Thank you, worship team. Good morning, and let's begin our time in the Word by praying. We're grateful, Father, for your Word that is ever true, boundless and timeless. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord lasts forever. We thank you that it is new and fresh and timely this morning as it was the day it was penned by Moses. We ask, Father, that the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us would transit the time in which it was written to now, and would you infuse in us a sense of understanding and desire to know and believe and follow your word. Thank you that you're here, and thank you that you are working through your word, and we avail ourselves of the power of your word and the leading of your Holy Spirit now. And ask that in the end, you would give the glory to yourself through us, Lord, as we listen, as we read, as we obey and give honor to you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting the book of Exodus this morning, and we're going to start with the first eight verses. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, and as we do so, I'd invite you to stand, because that is our practice here, as was in the Old Testament, to honor God's Word. As we read it, we know for certain this is the moment that God is speaking, rather than all that I might have to say about it. And so we are honoring His speaking to us, Exodus 1, verses 1 through 8, the Word of God. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We start this morning the story of redemption. We went through the road to redemption, the book of Genesis, and this is where it has led us to the story of redemption. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to have some introductory look at the book of Exodus. We're going to look a little bit about to the background of the book of Exodus. We're going to look at these first eight verses, and then we're going to draw a few lessons from what we are learning this morning. So Exodus is an incredible story, as stories go. In fact, you think of Hollywood. Hollywood has depicted the story of the Exodus many times, and so have others in many, many ways. Exodus is a favorite story because it is so compelling, and it's just a great story. When you think about it, it has so much to offer because you have a hero in the story, and that hero is Moses. We're going to find ultimately that the ultimate hero is God himself. But in the story, Moses is the hero, and there's the hero, but there is also the villain. And the villain is Pharaoh, this evil king. And so you have these two people pitted against one another, because you have a people in the land of Egypt that are prosperous, they're wealthy, and they are numerous. But then you also have this other people, the Israelites. They are also numerous, but they are oppressed. So they are oppressed and they are in bondage to these rich and prosperous people. So there you have a plot. You have injustice. And you have the reason for the hero, because he's going to come along and he's going to rescue them. And that's the plot of the story. There's this injustice of slavery. And the hero comes along and he releases them from this slavery. There's also the wonderful setting. You've got Egypt with the pyramids and the pharaohs and all the mystery that surrounds them. You've got rivers and seas and mountains and deserts and all of these incredible landmarks that help to tell the story. And so as we read the story, we can see as the story unfolds where it happens. There is also a great drama and emotion. The story begins, as we'll see it unfolding in a little bit, not this morning, but in time, a little baby whose life is in peril and is put into a wicker basket and floated down the Nile River to safety. And there's this, what's going to happen? How's this going to turn out? And so there's this drama and emotion. There's romance, there's war, there's violence, there's special effects, to be sure, right? The Nile River turning to blood. These are real special effects, by the way. These things really happened. The gnats and the boils and the hail from heaven and the parting of the Red Sea and the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day and Mount Sinai quaking and rumbling and thunder and the doom and the gloom of God's judgment and giving the law this miraculous revelation from God of the Ten Commandments on the tablets. And then throughout the desert wanderings, you have the special effects, if you will, of God's miraculously providing for these people food and water, manna and quail, water coming out of rocks, for goodness sake. It's an incredible story. And this is the story that we begin this morning. It's the story of redemption. Now, the name Exodus is taken from chapter 19, verse 1. Which says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day, very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. See those words, had gone out, it's the word Exodus. We get our word exit from it, like above the door over here. Means to depart or to exit. And so that's the story of the book of Exodus is the nation of Israel departing, exiting their exodus from slavery in Egypt. The author of this book, Moses. Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We call this the Pentateuch, penta meaning five. Moses wrote the Torah. And he is the author. Somehow oral tradition was passed on from generation to generation. Then he also spoke under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God allowed him to record all the events of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. Did I say that? Yeah, the first five books, yeah. So he is the author of those first five books. The date of Exodus, widely debated. We take the conservative view that probably around 1446, the latest probably 1460, perhaps during the reign of Amenhotep II. Now, as we go along, I don't want to delve into this too much this morning, but as we go along, we talk about the pharaohs and the Egyptian culture. We'll talk a little bit more about the dating of the book of Exodus. But at this point, we are sticking with a 1446 B.C., a very late date. And we take this from, there are a number of biblical cues, and we'll come back to this. But the key biblical cue to this is found in 1 Kings 6, verse 1, that says, now it came about in the 480th year, after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. Very clearly, the writer of Kings is telling us that in the fourth year of the reign of Solomon, he began to build the temple in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, very, very specific. And he says it was 480 years after they had come out of the land of Egypt. We know from other biblical archaeology and biblical history that he began his reign, Solomon did, in 966 B.C. So if you say take 966 B.C. and you add the 480 years of 1 Kings 6:1, you come out with the year 1466 B.C. That's the date that we're sticking with for the book of Exodus. the theme of the book of Exodus. We've been talking about it. It's redemption. This is oftentimes referred to as the book of redemption. It is the quintessential story of redemption. It is the prototypical story of redemption. It is the story of the redemption of the nation of Israel. And every Jew in the Jewish psyche and mindset, they all understand we were oppressed people, we were persecuted people, but God led us out of slavery in Egypt and He redeemed us and we are His chosen people. And that is the story of redemption. The story of redemption. We might summarize it this way. In faithfulness to His word, God forms a nation from Abraham's descendants by redeeming them from slavery and giving them the revelation of the law as their constitution. You see, the book of Exodus is about the forming of a nation. They come into Egypt as a family, the family of Jacob. But in 400 years, they become very numerous, and this is how God forms them into a nation and fulfills the promises that He had made. The structure of the book is very simple. We could give a more detailed outline, but I just want to present it this way, simply. How this nation is formed, chapters 1 through 18, redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. That's the first 18 chapters. The story of the pharaohs and the plagues and the flight and the pursuit. That's chapters 1 through 18. Chapters 19 through 40, the revelation of Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments, which is God's covenant, and the response of the people. How did the people respond to God giving them the law and saying, okay, you're my people now, you're my nation, and this is how you're supposed to live? How did they respond to that? Well, not so good always, right? Some of them did, most of them didn't. And this would be the case for Israel for the rest of their history as well. So 1 through 18, 19 through 40, you can remember it through those two words. The book of Exodus, rather, is about redemption and the revelation of God at Mount Sinai. All throughout the book, we're going to see God's self-revelation of Himself, beginning with Him revealing to Himself to Moses, and then slowly to the people, and through signs and wonders and prophecies and speaking through Moses and Aaron and all of these things, God is revealing Himself to His people as He is forming them into a nation. Exodus, the book itself, is the link to Genesis. Genesis gave the beginning of the history of the people, the family of Abraham. And we went through that in the road to redemption. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, and how God spoke to them and gave Abraham a covenant and how He dealt with them and gave them these promises that He was going to fulfill. Exodus, then, records the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises as He forms them into a nation. In the covenant at Sinai, the giving of the law, that will become the basis on which how God will deal with the nation of Israel throughout the rest of biblical history, all based on what happens at Mount Sinai when He gives the law. So this is indeed important stuff. You cannot understand the book of Genesis without understanding Exodus, and you can't understand everything that comes after it without understanding the book of Exodus. So let's look at the background of the book. And the background of the book is really about the Abrahamic covenant. And we've covered this pretty clearly and pretty fully in our overview of the book of Genesis. And the Abrahamic covenant is given in chapter 12. It is restated in Genesis 13, and it is ratified in Genesis 15. And there are other places, too, where God restates His promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. So this is nothing new. We've gone through this. But in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we have the first time that God speaks to Abraham this covenant. Abraham is clear over in the land of Ur. And he said this, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, the land of Ur, and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you." Where? I'm going to show you along the way. That's the promised land. That's the promise of a land. And he says, "And I will make you a great nation. I'm not only going to take you to this land, you are going to be a nation. He's speaking to one man at this point, Abraham, one man. He says, you're going to be a nation. And then he says, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So in Genesis 12, this Abrahamic covenant, go to the land, I'm going to give it to you. You are going to become a nation, and you are going to be blessed, and through your blessing, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You've heard me say before, simple outline of the Bible, God chose a man, Abraham, through whom would come a nation, Israel, through which would come the Messiah, Jesus. That's the Abrahamic covenant. The rest of the story is the story of redemption and how Jesus fully fulfills that in the New Testament. Genesis 13, we have the restatement of that. Genesis 15 is important. We want to camp here for a minute because in Genesis 15 we have the ratification of the covenant. And the story in Genesis 15, and I invite you to look at it at your leisure, prefigures everything that's going to happen in Exodus. Think about this. Early on in the story of the life of Abraham, before he ever had any children, he says to him this. God said to Abraham, know for certain, in other words, God is giving a solemn oath that the promises that he's making are going to be fulfilled. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. What land? He doesn't name it at this point. Where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Who? Where? When? But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. What nation are they going to be in? And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. They're going to come out very wealthy, as we know the story. They're going to plunder the Egyptians. They come out with all this wealth. Some of them have retained that wealth to this day. It's a joke. Anyway. But anyway, the point is this. Long before Abraham had any children, he said, one day you're going to be a nation, and the nation that comes from your loins, they are going to be enslaved by another nation for 400 years. And I'm going to bring them out, and they're going to come out and be very, very wealthy. They're going to come out plundering the Egyptians, if you will. And at this point, Abraham doesn't know anything about Egypt, that this is going to happen in Egypt, or who these people are going to be. In fact, in the story, he goes on to say this, as for you, you will go to your father's house in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. So your descendants, those who come after you, they're going to be enslaved for 400 years, and I'm going to judge that nation. It's going to be Egypt. They're going to come out very, very wealthy. But you, Abraham, you're not going to see this. You're going to die. You're going to just very peacefully at a ripe old age, you are going to die. And he says, then in the fourth generation, they will return here to the land of Canaan, that is, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And that's a mysterious statement, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But it's a marker in time that tells us one of the reasons why they were there for 400 years. And he goes on to say, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Earlier in the story, God told him to take some animals and cut them in two and put them in the rows with birds on either side as well. And it says that this is how they would ratify a covenant in these days. They would cut an animal in two as a sacrifice, and the two people would then walk through and saying, may this happen to me if I don't keep this covenant. But God is the one who unilaterally goes through with the smoking oven, which prefigures, doesn't it? This torch reminds us of the pillar of fire and the cloud by night. And we can see, he said already just a few verses before, you're going to be your descendants are going to be in slavery for 400 years. And now he is ratifying the covenant. And he says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. From the river of Egypt, he said, I have given you this land. I have given you this land. You don't possess it now, but I've given it to you. It's yours. One day you'll take possession. From the river of Egypt, the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates in present-day Iraq. We think of the promised land as this little narrow portion of Israel today. But what was promised to Abraham was from the Nile all the way to Iraq. God will keep that blessing. Interestingly here, there is the story early on that it says he brought these to him, these pieces of the animal. He cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. But birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham had to, Abram, his name is Abram at this point, had to drive away these birds of prey. What we have here is this picture that the seed of Abraham would constantly find themselves having to drive away these birds of prey who are always pecking away and always seeking to persecute and destroy God's chosen people and to destroy the covenant that God had made. And the smoking oven represents the pillar of fire. And so we see this Abraham falls into a trance, and there's this sense of dread, and all of this is saying, God is saying, I'm going to fulfill these promises, but it's going to be very difficult. There's going to be opposition, but he is faithful, and he will solemnly fulfill this. Dark days are forecast, but God, who is faithful, walking through the pieces of the animal, saying, I will do this thing for you. The question then that I've had in the last few weeks as I've been preparing for this study is, why 400 years? Why did they have to go into slavery for 400 years? And why did God just take the sons of Jacob and Joseph, and they all make nice, and Joseph had some skills, and just make a nation, and just, why didn't they just all go back to Israel, back to Canaan, and just begin a nation there? Why didn't he do that? Well, first of all, he had already prophesied that was going to happen, right? But the idea of 400 years is very common. He said it in Genesis 15 and in Exodus 12. It says, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. 400 years. 430 years to be exact. Why did they suffer? It's difficult to know for sure. The first reason we know is actually in the text in Genesis 15, and that is that the sin of the Amorite was not yet complete. Genesis 15, 16. He said, but I will also judge the nation whom you will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. After you, as for you, you shall go to be with your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorites are the Canaanites. Part of this means that the fulfillment of the promise to God's people means the judgment of other people, the Canaanites. It's true for us as well. Christ came and he died on the cross for our sins. For us, it's a message of joy. It's a message of hope. It's a message of redemption. For others, it is the stench of death, because it means judgment, because it means Christ is conquered. I think perhaps also it may mean that God was simply being patient with the Canaanites. We know that they had a gospel witness through Melchizedek, and we know that God always has his people, and they're always proselytes. And even now, in the times of the Gentiles, God is extending the days in patience for more and more people to come to him. But at this point, suffice it to say that there was this completion of the sin of the Amorites, in which there would be judgment upon them. Second of all, this new nation needed to dwell in safety so it could multiply and become a nation, so they could be prosperous. When you think about how close did they come to extinction because of the famine? Why did God send Joseph ahead? To save them. Because they were going to die, because there was a famine in the land, and if they didn't get food, they might just die and just vanish from the face of the earth. So God brought them to Egypt as a safe place that they might survive. But then for 400 years, they would multiply and multiply amongst themselves. Unfortunately, one of the things that God's people always did was they always mingled with the people around them. And God wanted to protect that purity, not a racial purity so much as a religious purity, that they would be faithful to God, because we know that even Solomon later on would be led astray by his wives. And throughout the Old Testament, God was always fighting with his people but for intermarrying with the nations around. And if the first thing they did was, we can worship this God too, and they'd become syncretistic, and they would walk away from God, and they would become idolaters. In fact, that's exactly what would happen to the nation of Israel. The first commandment that he gave to them, he says, first things first, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. What was the first law that was broken? That one. Moses went up on the mountain, and they say, you know what, we know where this God went, this Yahweh. Let's make our own God out of gold. And they worshiped the golden calf. And when that commandment to pure worship of the living God, the true God, the one God, when that commandment is broken, everything else falls to pieces. God wanted to keep them as a nation to multiply, and that they would become a great, numerous nation. Third, and this is just my thinking here, perhaps this was the way which God chose that he could best display his power and his glory to his people. Jacob and his sons, Joseph, they saw God do some things, but this would become part of the lore of Israel, wouldn't it? We were in slavery. We didn't have. We were making bricks, but God swooped in and he saved us, and we walked through the Red Sea, and there was the mountain quaking, and he fed us in the desert, and this would become part of the Jewish psyche. This is who we are. We are the redeemed. And this kind of display of God in power, in glory, it evokes and should cause people to worship him and be in awe of him and respect him. Unfortunately, it doesn't always, but for some, it does. And it becomes the rest of the story. This is the God that we serve. This is what he's like. This is who he is. He is a God of power. He has redeemed us with signs and wonders. And they would always remember that. And so would we. Fourth, like all suffering, we don't really know God's purposes. They're hard to discern sometimes, aren't they? Why is this happening to me? But their suffering, like the suffering of Jesus, becomes a paradigm for us. We are all in bondage in Egypt. That's the parallel of the story I always made. We're all in slavery. We're all helpless. We're all in need of redemption. We need a Savior. We need a Deliverer. We are helpless. We are hopeless. We cannot do this. We are weighed down. We need someone who is greater and glorious and righteous and holy to come in and to reach into time and space and pull us up and to save us from bondage and slavery to our own self and sin and Satan and death. And then we all go into the wilderness, don't we? We all have our times in the wilderness. If you haven't been there yet, you will be there sometime. And we all have our own chastening, our own walk of holiness. We all have our own road to redemption that we have to walk. And in all of this, as we do that, we see what kind of God we serve. As we look at the story of Exodus, as we look at the rest of the story in the history of Israel, in the prophecies and the poetry in the early New Testament, all of this speaks to and points to a redemption for us as well. But it's painful. There's suffering. Suffering is part of our, should be part of our psyche as well as Jews. I mean, Jews are big to remind you, yeah, we're always suffering. You know, yes, but we suffer too. It's part of life, isn't it? Pain is part of life. C.S. Lewis put it this way, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciousness, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. When we are in pain, we can hear him. You may have remembered a couple of weeks ago in an article I wrote for Afterthoughts about Mark Ingalls, and he was telling me about pain, and he's in constant pain. And every time that pain comes up, it's his trigger. It is his marker in time. It is the cue for him to say, God, I have to depend upon you because I'm in pain. I need you. And he also said, every time I'm in pain, I look forward to the time where there will be no pain. It's a reminder, not of the pain, but of the progress and what lies ahead. Can you do that, like Mark? We can all do that because we all have pain. Sometimes I got shoulder pain, I got knee pain, you got abdominal pain, you got headaches, you have emotional, spiritual pain, you have a lot of things that you face in life. How about making that the cue for you to say, Lord, you're screaming to me. That's your megaphone. I depend upon you. I believe in you. I need you. I trust you. And I'm worthless without you. So that when we see the story of these 400 years, what comes from this is that the redemption story is ingrained in the minds of the Israelites and the Jewish mind even today. And it makes way, I believe, for the gospel of Jesus Christ in the time of Christ for them to understand it, because he would preach the law and the prophets, and that was the method of preaching the gospel for Jews to understand. And when they saw about a suffering Messiah, they could go, oh yeah, well, that makes sense. How we suffered in bondage and a deliverer came, and now it's fulfilled in Messiah Jesus. And the story makes sense. It's central to the story of the rest of the understanding the rest of the story. So Exodus looks back in Genesis, but it also looks forward to the kingdom period, the Psalms, the prophetic time, the captivity, the return, New Testament history, the birth of the church, the writings of Jesus and Paul and Peter and James and Jude, all of it point back to Exodus, the story of redemption. And there's one thing we want to take note of for just a moment here, and that is the place of Christ in Exodus. And we'll talk more about this as we go along, because there's just such a rich study, and there's so much in the book of Exodus about our Lord Jesus Christ. We have much to say about this, Exodus and Christ. First of all, Exodus is the pattern of the life of Christ. His life follows the same pattern. When you think about it, the birth narrative of Jesus Christ and the birth narrative of Moses, and we'll come to this as we go along. You know, Moses was in peril, and they had to put him in a wicker basket to save his life. Jesus was in peril. Herod wanted to kill him, so where did they go? Egypt. So that the prophecy would be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Which was a prophecy about out of Egypt he called the sons of Israel, the nation of Israel, fulfilled in the life of Jesus. They passed through the waters of baptism, the parting of the Red Sea. Jesus went through the waters of baptism. They went into the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days. Moses went up on the mountain and he received the law. Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he also went up on the Mount with the Sermon of the Mount to explain the law and to interpret the law for us. So you see the suffering, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, all are found in the book of Exodus. Exodus finds the ultimate meaning of the life of Christ because the whole Bible is about him. Interesting verse in Jude 5. Now I want to remind you, Jude said, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's the English Standard Version. Many of our versions say that the Lord saved the people out of Egypt. There are some good manuscript evidence that has the word Jesus there rather than Lord. The point being this, either is the case, he was there. Jesus is the one who saved those people. He was their Redeemer then, just like He is our Redeemer now. He is the one who saves us from our Egypt, from our slavery, from our bondage. He's the one who pulls us out. It's even clearer in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed to the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. When Moses spoke to the rock and water flowed out, it was Christ Jesus who was following them before He ever was incarnate. He existed before the foundation of the world. He existed at that time. He was there then. He's here now. Christ was following them. He was their Redeemer. There's only one Redeemer. There's not an Old Testament Redeemer and a New Testament Redeemer. There is one Redeemer who is Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:11 then says, now these things that happened to the nation of Israel in the desert, in their wanderings, in their deliverance from Egypt, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. God recorded this whole story for whom? For us. This is our story. Let's begin that story in verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8, we read it at the beginning. And if in the first few verses, we have a record of the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. It says, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household. This is the link between Genesis and Exodus. They came in Genesis from the land of Canaan into the land of Egypt. And they stayed there for a while. And now these are the names of these guys, these sons of Jacob. Sons of Jacob are the tribes of Israel. And there are 12, and he lists them: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, these are the sons of Leah, and Benjamin, son of Rachel. Joseph is the other son already in Egypt. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, the sons of Rachel's two handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah. Remember those stories. Here they are. Verse 5, all the persons, all the souls, literally, who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. So the story is not just about how God made Abraham's seed numerous. It's how He made a nation. This is how they became a nation. To be a nation, they have to be free. They're not free. To be a nation, they have to have a charter, a constitution. They don't have that. God would give to them a charter at Mount Sinai. And then the covenant of Sinai would be, again, the basis by which God would continually deal with His people throughout the rest of history. It's more than a family. It's a nation. He didn't promise, I'm going to make you a big family with lots of kids. He said, I'm going to make you a nation. And through you as a nation, all the families of the world will be blessed because Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, is the one who will come. And this is the story of redemption. Verse 6 then says, without fanfare, without explanation, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. We're moving on with the story. Close the book on Genesis. You understand how they got there. But they died, the whole generation, the whole family, all 70 plus of them, they're gone. But, he says in verse 7, the sons of Israel, now look at the language here. They were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Do you think Moses is making a point here about how miraculous and how much and how mighty they became at the hand of God? Absolutely. In fact, some of the language that is used here is the same language that's used in the early chapters of Genesis when God spoke to Adam and He said, be fruitful and multiply. Same words. Same words He used to Noah. Same words used in Genesis about the waters teemed with fish. the land teemed with the Israelites. So we see God made, he spoke to Adam and he spoke to Noah, be fruitful and multiply, and we see it is being fulfilled here in the land, not the land of promise, but the land of suffering. And then we're including verse 8 for just a brief moment here. It's the beginning of a new chapter, and we'll start here next week. But it says, now a king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And the reason I include it here is because I want to set the stage once again. All the sons of Israel have died off. There are new tribal leaders. There's a new king because the old Pharaoh, he died off too. Everything has changed. Everyone has gone. And the only one who remains in the story is God. He's the only one who remembers. He's the only one who knows. God is the one who remains in the story. So we have three lessons for you as we close this. I think you've seen, and I think we've spoken it well enough already, but we see that God is faithful to keep his promises to his people. He was faithful to Abraham, and now he is fulfilling that promise. No matter the circumstances, no matter where you are, no matter how much oppression you are under, and even though the family members died and the family members grew exceedingly, in the midst of trial and slavery, God grew them and multiplied them. And throughout history, the birds of prey are always picking at God's chosen people, always trying to destroy them, but God protects his people, of which you are. You are his chosen ones. He was faithful then. He is faithful now. He'll be faithful in the future. He does not change. Things change. Nations change. Families change. Locations change. God does not change. There will be constant opposition to God's promises and persecution of God's people, right? We can expect that. But the other side of that is you can expect that God will be faithful. We are called to suffer, yes. But God will always be faithful in the midst of that suffering to fulfill the promises that he has said he will do. We know the faith needs to grow. And the purpose of those trials and that suffering is that we will grow in that time. Second of all, each generation must pass on the faith. Now, we don't know exactly what was passed on to the Israelites in those 400 years. We know that the oral tradition was very big amongst the Jews, and so they would have told the stories, all the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way back to the story of Adam and Eve. They would have told those stories. Moses knew them, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he would speak revelation, and he would have insights, and he would record all of those things that happened. But at the same time, if a generation does not pass on the faith adequately, that faith becomes diluted in the next generation. You see it in our nation, right? I mean, we started a nation 200 some odd years ago, founded on principles of godliness and righteousness and Judeo-Christian principles, and it seems to be all but lost now. Generation after generation forgets, and we forget. And that happens in the church as well. Biblical illiteracy is horribly rampant in our society right now. I read the story this week of Dennis Prager, who is a Jewish man and a man of faith, and he is a talk show host. He's also a musician, and he guest conducts many symphony orchestras, but he just wrote a commentary on the Torah. So he wrote a commentary on the book of Exodus. And one of the reasons that he wrote it, he said, was because he said, as I talk to people, as I travel throughout the United States and answer questions in my talk show, I am just appalled. People don't know who Moses is. They don't know who Joseph is. They don't know who Elijah is. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know who anybody is in the Bible. Totally illiterate when it comes to biblical things. And how important it is for us as parents and grandparents to pass along that faith to the next generation. That concerns me today for my own grandkids and for kids even in our church. I mean, fantasy is fun. Frozen is a great story. Elsa's cute and I like it, but do our kids know more about Elsa and Disney and Lucas and Luke Skywalker than they do the true stories of the Bible. Those are all fantasy. But the stories of the Bible, this story, our kids need to know this story inside and out. Each generation must pass on the faith, while each generation must find their own faith. Every generation has a responsibility to find their own faith. You have a responsibility. You can't depend upon the faith of your parents or your grandparents, or you had a distant relative who was a Methodist circuit riding preacher. A lot of people have those stories in their background. You're not good to go because of that. The Jews would constantly fall into that. We have Father Abraham. Abraham is our father. So we're okay. You are not born into the faith. You must be born again into the faith. You must be redeemed by faith in the Christ who is promised back in Genesis 3, Genesis 12, in the book of Exodus, the Redeemer. You must place your faith in Him. Now, one final thing. The road to redemption that we talked about started clear in the Garden of Eden, passed through the land of Ur, up through Haran, down into Canaan, back and forth, Canaan to Haran, finally into Egypt. And now the story of redemption begins in earnest for us. The story. The road has led us here. But also, already we see that God is not bound by the years. He's not bound by the miles. He's not bound by people. He is not swayed by position and power and kingdoms. God is sovereign over all of biblical history, and He is sovereign over your history, your story of redemption. One night this week, I laid my head on the pillow at night. First thing that I said to the Lord was, "Thank you, Lord, for coming into my life." And I began to think about that, about my story of redemption. I began to think about when I was in bondage, when I was in Egypt, my slavery to sin, what I was like, what I was thinking, what I was doing. It was like, oh. But then I remembered the story of my redemption. I remembered the time that God, when I was helpless and hopeless, how He just erupted into my life. I wasn't seeking Him. I wasn't searching for truth. Searching for myself. He came in and He rescued me and redeemed me, and that's my story. And I laid there for a while with great emotion of incredible joy. We need to do that, every one of us. We need to relive and replay the story of our redemption, that we not forget it and live out the joy that He has for us. Father, thank You for the individual stories that each and every person in this room have. Thank You for erupting into our lives unilaterally. Left to ourselves, we'd still be dead. But by Your grace, You have saved us by Your mercy. By the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, we've been born again. And I pray, Father, that we would live out our story of redemption, pleasing to You in Your power, for Your glory. Amen.